Last week you very patiently sat through the crime of verses 1 to 7 and the investigation of verses 8 to 13. Well, now the judicial inquiry is completed and we're taking our seats in the courtroom again to hear the sentence delivered. It's vital that we study these last verses of chapter 3 because these sentences are still being lived out. They explain vividly the world we live in, the predicaments that we find ourselves in, the tensions we experience within ourselves as well as with each other. And the structure of the chapter is really very simple. From verses 14 to 19, we have the sentence passed, and that's where we'll begin. Each of the defendants is made to stand in the dock, one after the other, and here's sentence passed on him or her. But those who remain sitting need to stay listening because, of course, all sentences interact. So firstly, verses 14 and 15, the snake is called to his feet. The Lord God said to the serpent, verse 14, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all cattle and above all wild animals. Upon your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." Well, verse 14 isn't, I believe, a just-so story, how the snake lost its legs. I think it's far more profound than that. It's symbolic. No reason to suppose that a snake moved any differently beforehand, but from now on the slithering, belly-scraping, face-in-the-dirt crawl of the snake will reflect its humbling and its shame. And the judgment, you'll notice as we come to verse 15, also threatens the intended relationship between God's creatures. For if you were with us when we were back in Genesis chapter 1, you'll remember that we were made and intended to be one. One where man has dominion, chapter 1, verse 28. But now there's going to be enmity and battle. Well, that's true at the level of nature, isn't it? I mean, you may have handled snakes in a zoo. You may even have, as a friend of ours once did, a pet python in your front room and feed it white mice every Saturday. Nevertheless, you'll be wise in the jungle to tread warily when there are snakes around. But it's even truer, verses 14 and 15, when we discover that the New Testament unmasks the figure of Satan behind the serpent. For the battle for dominion is signalled in the moral and the spiritual realm as well. See, why do you and I have such a battle with evil? It's extraordinary, isn't it, if we're meant to be masters of it, that we find it so difficult. Why, however limited it may be, does the world at large constantly have to exercise its moral horror? For however seared our consciences, we still have traces of it, don't we? And the televisions and the newspaper are constantly appealing to our sense of outrage. You look at the headlines and the way they tell their stories. They rely upon the fact that there will be implicit moral horror, at least at the most extreme of the outrages. Well, says God, the reason why these things are is because of chapter 3 here. Because those opening verses weren't an isolated incident. They weren't a blip on the map of human history. They were the first salvo in a history-long battle. We've read about the opening round in a war that we're still engaged in with the devil. It's why we can smile at all the promises to rid the world of moral evil. They've all been signed by his infernal majesty. For he doesn't fight clean. But then he hadn't earlier on in the chapter, had he? There's only one exception to that, and that's the exception that's hinted at the end of verse 15. "I'll put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He," God says, "shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." As God passes judgment on the snake, he says, there will one day be a fatal blow delivered to you, though it'll be at great cost. You will bruise his heel. I think we're right to see this as a gospel promise. Traditionally, that's the way it's been taken. When you listen to 9 lessons and carols at Christmas time, you'll find this is the first lesson. I believe that the Old Testament takes it that way. It's why it's constantly examining each child that comes along, in case this might be the seed that'll strike the death blow. Is this the one? Is it going to be Cain? Is it going to be Abel? No, within a few verses, one is murdered and the other is the murderer. It can't be them. That's why when you come to those genealogies and you've got the first of them in chapter 5, you'll find we go from name to name to name. Is this the one? Is this the one? And they all died. Now we have to wait for Jesus before temptation is resisted, before Christ's triumphant bruising of Satan on the cross. For remember, Calvary, the death of Jesus, the cross, it's viewed as a battle. That's how Paul writes of it when he writes in Colossians. He describes it this way. He says that on the cross, he disarmed the principalities and powers and made a public example of them, triumphing over them in him. But if we want to see the devil's ultimate defeat, if we want to know when the thrashings of his death throes are finally over, we have to wait to the end of time, to Revelation chapter 20. Meanwhile, we serve the sentence of this judgment. There's enmity. There's a war on. Well, a day won't go by, will it, without us understanding that, without us knowing it in our own existence. I think that's one of the telling things about the Bible. You read about its truth here, and we live it day after day, don't we? There's a silly little bit of doggerel that's nevertheless got a lot of sense behind it, which just brings out this point. There is this constant enmity between the snake and us, between the devil and us. Here's how the doggerel goes. The devil was fairly voted out, and of course the devil's gone. But simple folk would like to know, who carries his business on? You've only got to look at the newspapers. Now, you've only got to live, don't you, to know the truth of it. Well, here's the second person in the dock. It's the woman. Verse 16. To the woman, he said, I will greatly multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain, you shall bring forth children. Here's the explanation of labor pains. When God blessed us, having made us male and female, he said to us, be fruitful and multiply. Now as he judges us as rebels, he doesn't remove that blessing, but he makes a burden of it. It's as clear as that, isn't it? As a man, I can't say I know how it feels, and I'll pass on, except for to say this. I wonder if it's significant where the judgments fall in this chapter. For the woman on motherhood, for the on marriage, for the man on work. Now, please be careful. I know already some of you will instantly be hearing me say that women are only good for motherhood and marriage, and others will be hearing me say that mothers should never work. I think if we read our Bibles, we discover that the Bible has given far more variety to women than that, and far more freedom to us in our marriages than that. I've read Proverbs 31. And if you haven't, do read it. You'll discover the wife and the mother is good at manufacture, retailing, and real estate. And perhaps the biggest miracle of all, she's still able to have her children rise up and bless her, and her husband rise up and bless her. No, don't let's oversimplify and over-rigidify what the Bible teaches. But there is an emphasis here, isn't there? An emphasis you'll find echoing simply what was back in the previous chapter, chapter 2. An emphasis that we just need to beware of and to hang on to, because we're living in times which are full of changes, particularly in the role of women. where if women have been falsely enslaved to domesticity, we need to watch out that as we get freedom, we don't run into the opposite danger of a boring motherhood and of degrading it. It just slips in so easily and casually. It slips into conversation and forms. You know, we don't make the distinction between paid employment and a job. And mothers find themselves facing the same smears that those who are unemployed face. For the second omitting gambit in any conversation after "what is your name" is "what do you do," isn't it? And when you've answered "look after four children" and the question is repeated, "yes, but what do you do?" It's rough. When on our forms we put occupation, and we so often do that, don't we? I notice even our welcome cards have got that. We'll need to change them. Do just defiantly put down "mother." Mrs. Rumbold at the Conservative conference said this earlier this week: "In my view, the status of a woman at home with her children is and should be the equivalent of one who has started up her own business." Well, unfortunately, she wasn't able to go quite so far as to promise to introduce tax changes that would reflect that situation. But she at least said it. Well, let me press on. Out of the frying pan, I'm afraid, straight into the fire, as I come to the second half of verse 16. For here's a tricky sentence, which may well promise much squabbling and has certainly led to it. Yet God goes on as he speaks to the woman, "Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." Now, it's possible that both desire and rule can be positive words. Rule is used elsewhere in the Bible for God's rule. It's possible that this half of the judgment is just reinforcing the order of Genesis chapter 2. And that God's saying to the woman, childbearing will be a painful burden, but the sexual attraction and marriage responsibility and order will continue. I think that's possible, but it's less likely than more negative interpretations of this sentence. For either, and quite possibly both, desire and rule can carry negative implications. Desire, obviously, can be just a perfectly healthy desire. But in the next chapter, as God speaks to Cain and warns him, the same word is used, and it seems to contain at least, if not a desire for mastery, a desire to do evil. He says in verse 7 of chapter 4, "If you do well, Cain, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is couching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must master it." And certainly rule in verse 16, as we come back to our verse, is commonly an oppressive rule. Now, if the statement's indicating that women will be wanting to exert their authority within a marriage, but that men often oppressively and even abusively will stamp their rule on it instead, well, you don't have to look very far to see that we're still serving the sentence. Something of that tension is probably within most of our marriages, and in some of them it gets to extreme forms. But let me just add these riders. If this is something of a judgment because of the rebellion, we mustn't use it as an excuse for men to lord it in their marriages. Some, ironically, have announced that this is God's prescription for a fallen world and taken it as an excuse for any kind of rule. But the gospel command to husbands is not to lord it over their wives, but to love them. Similarly, we mustn't dismiss the whole order for marriage saying that this idea of husbands ruling is just part of the fallen world, and that women in Christ can be encouraged to overthrow it. For the gospel command, when it touches on marriage, does not say, women, overthrow your husband's rule, but submit. Once again, I believe what's happening here is that frustration, pain, distortion have been placed at the heart of the relationships for which we were created. We're paying a high price for the rebellion, for the UDI that we saw declared last week. The snake, the woman, and finally the man. Verses 17 to 19. And to Adam he said, because you've listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Now notice there's more of a preamble to this judgment than to the others, partly if not wholly because Adam made more of a fist of trying to avoid the blame, and he can't do it. His neat sidestep of verse 12 in chapter 3 is brushed to one side. He's rebuked for listening to his wife because listening to her in this instant was disobeying God. And he can't pass the buck and avoid the responsibilities for which he was made, and we do well as men and husbands to learn that lesson. Once more, the picture here is of distortion. Cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth to you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken. You are dust, and to dust you shall return. You remember how when man was made, we were made to cultivate and subdue? Well, so we shall. We will eat of the ground, verse 17. We will eat the plants of the field, verse 18, but not quite as planned. For now, it'll be toil. It'll be toil that'll mark our eating of it. That's how work will seem. Thorns and thistles will be brought forth. Weeds will grow effortlessly, even if nothing else will. Well, you don't need to be a gardener to know the truth of that, do you? It's one of the real ironies of life, isn't it? It doesn't matter how much frost, rain, or sun you've had, the weeds survive. It all speaks of a labor, a toil, a sweat, beyond what was envisaged in chapter 2. And at the end of the day, in the battle with the ground, man is the loser. For the only certainty is death. You see, that we'll return to the ground. In the end, it'll be able to smile. We are dust, and to dust we shall return. Remember how in that reading in Romans, Paul, as he gives his account of the world, speaks of how creation was subjected to futility. Well, you see the traces of it, don't you, in these judgments? You see the seeds of it all here. And man, too, has been reduced to the level of other creatures. Death and decay has come in place of immortality. It introduces with it its own frustrations and purposelessness. That's why the writer to the Ecclesiastes seizes on the one great certainty of death, and with it pricks the bubble of all our fantasies of having some great meaning and purpose to life. Well, listen to him. The wise man has his eyes in his head, but the fool walks in darkness. And yet I perceived that one fate comes to all of them. How the wise man dies, just like the fool. What's the point in being wise? All is vanity and a striving after wind. Or again, he puts it this way, there is an evil in all that is done under the sun, that one fate comes to all. A living dog is better than a dead lion, he says. Well, God had warned them of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall die. And now man is under a death sentence. And there'll be another death executed straight away. Now, just before we move on from the way this sentence is passed, let's just stop for a moment. Because I think we need to draw in some of the threads of what's been said. And begin to take them on board as we think about our world of today. You see, this chapter is explaining so much of what we find so difficult to come to terms with in life. You've got in this chapter some of the explanation of the tensions we find within ourselves. See, as human beings, we're spiritual people. That's actually been true universally, hasn't it? You don't need an opinion poll to tell you that people believe in God, and yet we're separated from God. We've been separated already because we're hiding in verse 8. We're going to be driven out of the garden, his presence in verse 24. It's going to get worse in the next chapter. As human beings, we're social creatures. We actually love to mix, and yet already we're separated from each other. There's tension between man and wife in this chapter. It's going to get worse in the next. We'll discover murder and bigamy. As human beings, we're creative people. And yet we've already seen this futility built into our creation. And in fact, our very creativity is going to reflect our sinfulness as much as our glory. And insofar as we're separated from God and from each other and from the land, we're cut off from ourselves. We were made to be in relationship with those things. Now, we need to learn the lesson that Genesis 3 teaches us, that what is natural to us now was not necessarily the norm for which we were made. We need to realize now that what is a tension is as much a consequence of our rebellion and God's judgment, and not to be blamed on a faulty creation. You see, let me put it this way. If the world of chapters 1 and 2 was perfect for the man and woman whom God created in his image, then I believe the world his judgment leaves us with in chapter 3 is perfect for the rebels we've become. Now, let me say that again. If the world of chapters 1 and 2 was perfect for man and woman created in God's image, then the world that his judgment leaves in chapter 3 is perfect for the rebels we've become. It's very imperfections. I suspect nature, red in tooth and claw, is one of them that comes from chapter 3. It's very injustices and frustrations and futilities. They scream at us, don't they, that there is something wrong. Now, wouldn't it be wicked of God if rebellion was such a serious thing in his eyes, as this chapter makes out, and yet he leaves us with a world that's as blissful as Eden, as if there's nothing wrong? I do believe we need to take this truth on board. In our apologetics, in our explaining of the faith, we're often struggling with some of the questions that are flung at us about evil and suffering because we try and explain them in terms of chapters 1 and 2 of Genesis. When the "how can God allow this, that or the other" almost certainly stems from the judgment of chapter 3. From a world that would be fit for rebels and make it clear to them that there's something wrong that needs putting right. Well, sentence passed. You'll be glad to know the rest is much briefer. Secondly, sentence executed, verses 22 to 24. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. And now, lest he put forth his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever, Therefore the Lord God sent him forth from the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. Now, we may not spend long on them, but these are most important verses. They reveal how inadequate, I believe it is, for us to speak of this whole incident in this chapter as the fall. To use the language of a slip or a slide that is quite reversible. For though that may not have been the intention of those who've used the word, it's rapidly being interpreted in that way in our world today. There's far too little thinking, both inside as well as outside the church, that takes proper account of chapter 3. We seem to act or have a framework in our minds that makes us think we can all too lightly retrace our steps to Eden. Well, one commentator wrote of this last paragraph that every detail excludes the sinner. You'll see it even in that last verse, won't you? He drove out the man. He placed the cherubim, a flaming sword which turned every way, to guard the way to the tree of life. You see, the way back is not just hard for us, it's resisted. If we'd stopped where we stopped last week, you might have said, yes, well, there's man just hiding from God, and if only we'd turn round and seek him, all would be well. But when you come to the end of the chapter, you've got a far worse scenario, haven't you? For it's not just man hiding from God. Now God is barring man from Eden. Man is spiritually dead and helpless. Now, I do believe that the language of the fall is becoming far too weak and far too man-centered. Listen to this little exercise in a group of studies entitled Expelled from Eden, The Story of Adam and Eve. It's based on this chapter. If you don't like shocking things, block your ears for a moment or two. For here's an exercise the group is encouraged to do at the end. They're told to think for a few minutes about a significant failure, mistake, or sin in their life. And then you're asked to complete this dialogue with God about the failure or sin you've just recalled. And there's a series of things that God says to you, and you're meant to think what you'd put down in response. Here's how it goes. God, tell me what happened. Now, that's fair enough. God came into the garden and asked man what happened. But then listen, God, did you let yourself down? Did you let anyone else down? Are you troubled by it? Have you forgiven yourself? Do you feel forgiven by me? Did you learn anything from this failure? Now, you can hardly get more man-centered than that, can you? Did you let yourself down? Do you feel forgiven by me? That's the only place that God intrudes. And actually, of course, it's not God he's asking about, it's yourself. Do you feel forgiven by me? Well, of course, when you look at Genesis 3 properly, you discover God did come and say, "Tell me what happened," and then he drove out the man. Really didn't matter whether he felt he'd let himself down or not, whether he felt he'd let anyone else down or not, whether he felt forgiven or not. He was driven out. Judgment was passed. We have to establish this in our thinking, don't we? There is no way back. It's barred, blocked, guarded. Sentence has been executed. I want to say that because at the end of the exercise, this particular study course goes on to say God is now going to reassure you that he still loves you, accepts you as you are, and calls you to a future which is part of his purpose. There is just a shred of truth in the end of that. But we'll never discover it if we set out the way this exercise tells you to set out, looking at ourselves, thinking of ourselves. We'll never discover that shred of truth unless first we understand the awfulness of our rebellion and the judgment that God has passed on us. See, if we're going to study the Bible and if we're going to take what it says seriously, we'll discover that there's a radical realism here. It's not the naive optimism of the humanist. But it isn't actually the despairing pessimism of the existentialist either. And so it wouldn't be fair to finish our studies in these early chapters without finishing by pointing at some of the seeds of hope. And that's where I want to end. For this chapter isn't without them. Even in the midst of this judgment, there are seeds of hope. We've seen one of them in verse 15. That astonishing truth that there will be this seed, there will be this one who will bruise the snake's head, though he will bruise his heel. And if that is being spoken of God's Christ, you see what's being said, don't you? That the battle is God's battle. Even as he passes judgment, he will take up battle on our behalf. He's put man on his side. The victory will come through the seed of woman. But that seed will pay a price in return for striking the ultimate blow. Now, no wonder when Paul writes of Jesus in Philippians chapter 2, you see, he speaks of him, and notice how it reverses Genesis 3, as one for whom equality with God was not a thing to be grasped. Well, Adam wanted to be like God. As one who was obedient even unto death. Yes, Jesus was consigned to dust. But he's to be found in glory. Or take another seed of hope. It's verse 20. The man called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all living. I'll put it back in its context and you'll see that this is again a staggering verse. Adam has just been consigned to death row in verse 19. And suddenly he's speaking about his wife being the mother of all living. It's not blind optimism. No, there is actually something of a humble dependency about Adam and Eve at this time. Look on to chapter 4, verse 1. Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, I've gotten a man with the help of the Lord. As for all the seriousness of this judgment, nevertheless, we are a people with a future, Adam is saying. And verse 21, the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. And notice that he didn't reverse the sin. You can't put the clock back and wipe out what's happened. This isn't a return to the end of chapter 2. In verse 25 there, the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. Now history is irreversible. But God will cover their sins. And in that astonishingly practical way in verse 21, isn't there still there a declaration that this God who's passing judgment on the sinner nevertheless will still declare himself to be the God of sinners? There are the seeds of hope. But we must learn the lesson of the chapter first. Genesis 3 will force us to abandon all man-centered philosophy. All idea that we can save ourselves by looking to ourselves and discovering ourselves, by doing some highfalutin version of pulling our socks up and getting involved in morality, we must abandon them. We're under judgment. Nothing short of rescue religion, nothing short of miracle religion will do. And when you watch the Bible story unfold and God's rescue act revealed, notice where you're driven to look. You see, come into the New Testament and see the great reversals, the promises of the reversals of the Genesis curse. Romans 8, page 148 of the New Testament. Romans 8:19. The creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not of its own will, but by the will of him who subjected it, in hope. Because, verse 21, the creation itself will be set free. Verse 23, not only the creation, but we ourselves wait for adoption. Verse 24, in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? You don't have to, do you? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. See where you're looking? Not backwards. Turn on to page 186, Philippians 3. Verse 20. Our commonwealth is in heaven, and from it we await a Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will change our lowly body to be like his glorious body, by the power which enables him even to subject all things to himself. That's when you'll get a body back you needn't be ashamed of. But Christians, don't look back. We're not going to land up naked back in Eden again. We're to look forward. We'll land up covered in glory in heaven. If you want the tree of life back, you'll have to go to the last chapter of the Bible. You'll find it's there in the new heaven and the new earth. There's the only hope worth having.